I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open up to 2 Peter chapter 2, or turn your Bibles on, whatever the case may be. And we're going to be looking at the second chapter of Peter. We've been studying the book of 2 Peter for the last number of Sundays. Hopefully you're utilizing the study guide, and each week you're preparing your own mind and heart, understanding the things that are written, in order that when you come here, your mind and heart are already primed for hearing God's word and thinking more about it, and then following the service that you are engaging with other believers, other family members here around the word of God in conversation, and that we as a church would be being discipled by the scriptures. Now, I've elected to take all of chapter 2 in one sermon, which is 22 verses, and if you've been around here, you know that's a pretty tough thing to do and to cover in one chapter. And so I've had to think very carefully this week about how to approach this chapter and how to go about it, and there are probably a couple different ways, but the way that we're going to try to do this morning is that I'm going to draw out what I believe is Peter's greater concern, his driving concern for these Christian believers, and then a few principles that he gives to us in relation to that concern. I recognize that if you've read chapter 2, you know that it's filled with all kinds of things, and it does bring cause a lot of questions to arise, questions you probably are here to hear about, and I may or may not touch on those, and so I apologize for that, but I, as one concern for my own soul and concern for your souls, I want to get at what is it that Peter is driving him, why is he writing this particular chapter, and what are the principles that he wants us to draw out of it. So as we make our way through this chapter, we'll try and bring out the things that I think Peter is really after as he addresses. Now, Peter is going after false teachers, false guides in the church. He's really hot on their trail, and he really wants to expose them. But actually, his greater concern is for the people that he's writing to, the churches that will be reading this letter. What he's really concerned about is that they finish well. And his pastoral heart is that these believers will be able to manage and make it through the maze of this world. He's really concerned, gravely concerned for these Christian believers, these churches, and for every subsequent church throughout the generations. He wants them to be able to finish their journey well. But there are perils in the Christian life, perils in the world. And if you think that you can coast through the Christian life, if you think that merely attending church on twice a month, three times a month, maybe even every month, every week, will enable you to safely arrive on the shores of heaven, if you think that keeping your nose clean will suffice, I want you to know, as forcefully as I can, and as concerned as I can, that you are naively mistaken. There are perils all around us, all around you, every day. And escaping the corruption of the world caused by evil desire, which is what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 4, is not the language of a walk in the park at all, but the language of a flight for your life. There are a lot of things that can go wrong. There's a lot of people who don't finish well. There's a lot of ways to get sidetracked. Jesus once said that the road is narrow that leads to life and few find it, but broad is the road that leads to destruction and many are there on it. And Peter wants us to be clear-eyed, to see well, to listen well, to pay attention. Life is confusing, isn't it? All of us, somewhere along the road, probably have had some experience of being let down by someone. Someone that you thought was faithful, someone that you thought was reliable. Some of us have had that happen to us up close and personal. Others of us have had someone that we really admired and trusted from a distance, and all that seemed on the outside seemed good, only to discover that it was rotten on the inside. Most of us have had that experience in one form or another. People are confusing, aren't they? Add to that all of the injustices in the world, all of the corruption, the usury, the scheming, the shenanigans, the shysters. At every level, whether that's personal, societal, national, global, life is confusing, isn't it? Who do you listen to? There are a lot of voices out there, aren't there? And add to that, that there are religious voices out there, one saying one thing and another saying another thing. Some of them that come from the very corners within the Christian church. Is there any way to navigate the mess? Wouldn't you like it if the Lord would just blow the whistle and bring it all to an end? Bring it all to a stop. Wouldn't you like it if the Lord would just bring about truth and righteousness and justice, that those things would be forthcoming, that everything would be seen for what it truly is, that there would be a stripping bare of all the mess, all the stuff, that there would be a judgment? Wouldn't you like that? Peter says here in chapter 2 that there is a judgment that is coming, but not yet. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he told his disciples that the kingdom of God comes like weeds and wheat growing in the same field, and that to uproot the weeds before the time would destroy the harvest. And rather than doing that, that God would have that the weeds would grow in among the wheat all the way until the end, when there would be a harvest. And at the end, where the harvest took place, there would be a separation. And so we live in the overlap of the ages. Now, what do I mean by the overlap of the ages? We live in the time in which the kingdom of God has come. Already, it has broken into the world, into this world. It is already here present. The access to the kingdom of God is available. You can access the kingdom of God now. Much of what the Lord is doing, he's doing internally within. The way of truth is accessible, and yet, at the same time, sin and confusion abound. There's a multiplicity of voices, and the potential for being led astray is real, and it happens every day, and it happens to many people. And Peter, chapter 2, wants to get us awake and aware and clear-eyed and listening well and paying attention. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 2 could not be on the more opposite ends of the spectrum. Chapter 1 is like a brightly lit wood. And so I found this picture, and that's what chapter one looks like. There's the hope. It's like a brightly lit wood. It's full of light and warmth, and just everything is good, and everything is coming through the trees, and it's just a beautifully lit place to be. There's the hope of the gospel, the righteousness of God, our Savior. There's the divine provision so that we can participate in the divine nature. You have all of the promises that are made available so that you might, God's great and precious promises. There's the reality of Christian growth. There's the rich entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There's the glory of the transfigured Christ and the certainty of the scriptures made more sure. All of that is in chapter one. But chapter two is like the very opposite. It's a dark and gloomy place. It's like a forest that is dimly lit. The feel of penetrating cold and the stench of death itself hangs in the air. And all of us must travel through this confusing, dark forest. And it's easy to get lost in this world of confusion and voices and all kinds of things that lead us astray. It's easy to get turned around and not know which is the right path, which is the right way. And oh, how easy it is to forsake the right way. So what encouragement then does Peter give to us who are travelers on our way through this dark world into the glory and the light of his eternal kingdom, which he speaks about in chapter 3? So I'd like to give you three markers that Peter gives us in chapter 2, three markers to keep us on the right path. Here's what you have to do. You have to reject, you have to remember, and you have to run. You got to reject, you have to remember, and you have to run. What do we mean? First of all, verse 1, reject the false guides. Look at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament experience, all through the history of Israel, lots of false prophets that arose. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. You should expect false teachers in the course of your life, in the course of this journey through this dark wood. You should expect false teachers. There were false prophets among the people of God in the Old Covenant, and there will be among the people of God in the New Covenant. Now, what are false teachers? False teachers are people who speak a message about God, or a message, or who claim to speak for God, that somehow, in some way, takes the word of God and twists it, adjusts it, misapplies it. See, they speak about God or claim to speak for God by using his word in such a way that God does not intend. And so the question that you and I have to ask as God's people, those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, how do you spot a false teacher? How do you find them? They don't run up to you and say, hey, I'm a false teacher, do they? They don't wear a badge that says false teacher, false guide, right? None of that happens. And so you, the reader, you, the child of God, have to be discerning. It's up to you to discern. It's up to you to listen. And they can come from outside the church, and they can come from inside the church. Of course, Peter here is speaking about those who come from within, We should probably also recognize that those that come from within are often influenced by those on the outside. So how do you spot them? Peter actually gives us two ways. Let's look at those. Number one, watch the character of their lives. Watch their character. A couple of things for us to notice here. First of all, there are some things that false teachers don't do, and there's some things that false teachers do do. What don't they do? Well, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter gave us a list of things that you as the Christian are to be engaged in. You're to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness, and so forth. And I want you to know that false teachers are not engaged in adding to their faith. They're not working on this list. So you watch their character and you think about their life and you say, do I see in this individual, who maybe I have some unknowns, do I see in this individual a pursuit that's adding to their faith the list that Peter gives to us? Are they seeking to be a person who's under self-control? Are they adding to their life godliness? Are they seeking endurance? You see, that's the first thing. They're not doing the very thing that Peter says that Christians, genuine Christians, are to be doing. But there's some other things that they do. Three to be exact, Peter gives to us, verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. That's the first one. Their sexual conduct. Their sensuality. Their sexual conduct will be out of control. They will practice and advocate sexual freedom. They won't teach a biblical sex ethic, but rather they will take what the Bible says about sex and they will twist it and distort it for their own sinful purposes. They will be, as we've used in other places, antinomian about sex. Remember that word, antinomian, meaning against the law? What does the Bible say about what sex is for and where is it supposed to be? What is it about? And they will take that and twist it and teach it in a way that leads people astray. That's the first thing. Verse 3, the second thing that they will do and that you are to be aware of, in their greed, they will exploit you. In their greed. Their real concern is about personal gain. You see, false teachers want to enrich themselves. They're after how they can make their life more comfortable. Their real concern is for personal gain, greed. Then the third thing is in verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and what? Who despise authority. They despise authority. What authority? What authority do they despise? They despise the Lord and the Word. Now, can you spot that? Notice three things about false teachers. They have the God. They are not doing what chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says, which is to add to your faith. They're not pursuing those things, but instead, three things. Sex, power, and money. See, three idols. Now, where are those idols found? In the culture at large, aren't they? Now, can you spot that in a person's life on a dime? Or does it take time? See, you as the Christian church is to pay attention and to watch, to be attentive, to be aware. And so Peter's words to us is, number one, watch their character. Number two, listen to their words. Again, verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with what? What does verse 3 say? False words. Now, what kind of false words? Well, three to be exact. Verse 1, secretly they will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They will teach and suggest things that twist the scriptures in some way, things not found in the scripture, or things to be twisted, things to be used, even to deny Jesus who bought them. Now, what does it mean to deny Jesus? Well, Peter knows what it means to deny Jesus, doesn't he? Peter understands that to deny Jesus can mean, I don't know him. That's one way to deny Jesus. But that's not the only way that you can deny Jesus. There's other ways to deny him. All you have to do is minimize him. All you have to do is say, he didn't really mean that. All you have to do is say, that's not my Jesus. All you have to do is somehow make Jesus less than he is, to present him in a way different than the way the scriptures present him. There's lots of ways to deny Jesus. So, false teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secondly, verses 18 and 19 tell us that they have loud boasts of folly. Look over in verse 18. Loud boasts. For speaking loud boasts of folly. In other words, false teachers often sound very, very confident. Very, very forceful. Very, very believable. You have to pay attention. You have to be discerning. You have to be listening. They promise freedom, verse 19, but they themselves are full of corruption. See, loud boast of folly. So listen to their words. Secretly, they bring in destruction, secret heresies, denying the master. Loud boasts of folly. And then lastly, they will deny the coming of Jesus. Look over in chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, where is this promise of his coming? Somehow, false teachers will begin to deal with the doctrine of judgment, and they'll tinker with it. So, how do you spot them? How do you reject false guides? Number one, watch their character. Number two, listen to their words carefully. Listen to their words carefully. Second, what's the next marker, though, that Peter gives to us? Remember the past. Now, in verses 4 through 10, Peter lists for us three examples that he wants us to pay attention to. And we are to remember what has happened in the past. You see, in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says to these Christians, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the message about Jesus? Well, one part of the message about Jesus is that he came in his first coming to bring salvation to us, to offer to us the opportunity to be able to enter the kingdom of God free of charge at his expense. He was going to pay the entrance fee. With his life, he is going to offer for you the privilege of being able to come into the presence of the Holy God. Sinners in the presence of the Holy God. Imagine that. And at his first coming, he is making that possibility a reality. But the other part of the gospel is that Jesus is coming a second time. And the second time that he's going to come, he's going to come not to bring salvation the way he came the second time, but to bring salvation, to gather those who have trusted in his message, to gather those who have received his offer of forgiveness, to gather those who have taken him up on his offer of amnesty, and to come into his kingdom. And at the same time, to exclude those who have shrugged at it and bypassed it. That's the gospel. And what Peter says is that when we preach the gospel to you, we preached both parts. We preach to you that Jesus came, that he, through the knowledge of him, you could enter his kingdom. But we also told you about his glory and his coming, and that when he comes again, he will judge the earth in righteousness and in justice. We told you both parts. Now, some false teachers among you are coming along and saying, well, that second part, you don't have to worry about that. He's not really coming to judge. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, where in the world do these teachers come up with the idea that God will never judge anyone? And so Peter gives us three if statements. He says, let's remember the past. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter gives us three statements, three events that he says, don't you remember these things? And here they are. Verse 4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Now, this is a very fascinating verse, and it's referring to a very fascinating passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 6, which is a whole nother issue, a whole nother sermon, which we're going to have to scoot right past. But what Peter is saying is that God, in a moment, when angels apparently sinned, crossed a line that they shouldn't have crossed, and God didn't spare the angels. Now think about that for a moment. The angels are God's creation too. The angels are those who dwell in the very presence of the Lord. The angels are part of God's created order, and God did not spare them, but held them in gloomy places for the coming judgment. Which, by the way, I want you to know, they're still there. And Peter is saying to us, don't you remember what God did about that situation? Let's go on. What does verse 5 say? So if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but held them in gloomy darkness until the judgment. Next one, verse 5, if God did not spare the ancient world, but brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. Don't you remember the flood, Peter says to these Christians? Do you not remember what took place? That the whole world, that God said he was grieved because of the sin of man, and so he put the whole world under the judgment of a flood, and he only preserved one family. If God did not spare the angels, and if God did not spare the ancient world, and then lastly, verse 6, if God by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but turn them to ashes, condemn them to destruction. You see, Peter is trying to get these believers, and he's trying to get you and I to remember the past. When it comes to judgment, think about what the Scriptures have said about what God has done. Those things are there, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, to warn us on whom the reality of the coming Christ has dawned. Now, this raises a problem. It raises a real problem. You see, if God doesn't judge the world, what hope does the world have? Have you ever thought about that? Don't you want the mess to be put right? Don't we cry out for day after day, longing that God would, that there would be something that would put this world right? And the problem for us is, if God doesn't judge the world, what hope is there for the world? On the other hand, if God does judge the world, what hope is there for you and I? That raises a real problem. Judgment does, doesn't it? And that's what Peter addresses next. You see, all up until this point in this chapter and in what we have considered, all up until this point, all the danger is external. It's outside of you. The danger is following false teachers. The danger is not embracing the message. The danger is embracing the message of the false teachers of sensuality, greed, self-service. The danger is believing the lie about the nature and promise of God that Jesus won't come again and that he won't come to judge. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the danger is far more serious than just that. It's far closer to home. The danger is much more personal. You see, all throughout this book, well, I should say twice in this book, Peter uses the language of escape. Have you picked that up in your reading? Twice, Peter says, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. One in verse 4, one in verse 20. Escaping the corruption that's in the world. But where does Peter say that the corruption in the world comes from? Do you know where he says that the corruption in the world comes from? In verse 4, he says, it's because of sinful desire. In other words, the reason that the world is in such a mess, the reason the world is under sentence of judgment, the reason that God is going to judge the world through Jesus is you and me. It's you and me. See, we're not outside of the world. The corruption of the world is because of sinful desire, and we are in that. We are part of it. We are complicit in it. We are participants in it. And so the hard question for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is if God is going to judge the world, if God doesn't judge the world, what hope is for the world? What hope is there for the world? Nothing would ever be put right if he doesn't judge it. And yet, if he does judge it, what hope is there for you and me? G.K. Chesterton was a British journalist, and back in the, I think it was the early 1900s, there was a request put out by the London Times for people to submit essays to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote in, and all kinds of people were sending in these essays about what was wrong with the world. And Chesterton wrote in an essay with two words, I am. I am. That's what's wrong with the world. It's you and me. We're part of it. And that's what Peter is saying. The corruption of the world is caused by sinful desire. So the problem, brothers and sisters, is not out there solely, but in here. What are you going to do? Do you think that you can navigate this confusing world on your own? Do you think that everyone else might be in danger, but you yourself somehow will escape it? All you have to do is to recognize that you don't even keep up your own personal standards for what people ought to do. Your own personal standards of what is right and wrong, you don't even live up to those standards. We're saying all the time, people ought to do this, they ought to do that, he or she should have done that, all the while realizing that the very things that we say people ought to do, we ourselves don't live up to. And if you can't pass your test and I can't pass my test, how in the world are we going to stand before a holy and righteous God and pass his? See, the world is corrupt, and we're part of it. So what hope is there? What hope is there? And Peter gives to us some real hope. Notice in verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. See that? Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And he gives to us, Peter gives to us, two examples and an ultimate answer. And here they are. Number one, look at Lot. In the Sodom and Gomorrah situation, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in that destruction, in the middle of that event, there was someone who escaped. And how did God deliver Lot? By sending messengers to him to tell him and his family to run and not look back. And that's the same message that God is saying to you today and to me today. Run and don't look back. And the other one is Noah. Look at Noah. How did God rescue Noah? Did God take him out of the world and set him aside and then say, now I'm going to destroy it? No, not at all. Rather, he provided an ark and he took Noah through the judgment and preserved him. While the rain was pounding on the ark and the waters were rising and everything was being destroyed, in the middle of all of that, in the middle of all of that chaos, he and his family were safe under the protection of the ark. Now, when Peter says God knows how to preserve, how to rescue the godly, who are the godly and how does he rescue them? And I want you to know the godly are not a special group of people that are distinct and different within the world from everybody else. The godly are the people who hear the word of God and respond to it in faith. That's what makes you godly. The godly are the people who hear the warning and flee and don't look back. The godly are the people who run to the ark. That's what makes you godly. It's not because you're better than other people. It's because you heard the word of the Lord and you listened to him. But you don't run to Noah's ark. Did you get that? Peter says, don't run to Noah's ark. Rather, you run to the ark of Jesus. Now, how do you get there? Verse 20 tells you. Look down in verse 20. You escape the defilement of the world through what? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you get into Jesus' ark? How do you get under his protection? You run to him through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. See, Jesus is the ultimate ark. Jesus is the Lord. He's God himself. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who has come. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the same way that God preserved Noah, he's going to preserve you if you run to him. And that is not by taking you out of the judgment, but by taking you through the judgment and protecting your life in the midst of his judgment. You see, Jesus took the pounding. Jesus is the one who was submerged under the water and perished. He is the one who is the ark. And if you put your life in him, your life will have the same thing that happened to him will happen to you. You will go through the judgment but you will come out on the other side, safe, together, preserved, held by Him. Your life will be connected to Him. That's how God, and isn't it fascinating that Peter says that's how God knows how to rescue the godly? He knows how to rescue the godly. And so when the ultimate and final judgment does come, the judgment of fire, which is in chapter 3, you'll be safe. You'll be safe because you have already gone through the judgment. The judgment for you is past. It was on the cross. And therefore, the fire of the final judgment can't touch you because you've already gone through it. You took refuge. You fled and didn't look back. And you fled to God's ultimate ark, who is Jesus. Now, can you see, brothers and sisters, how important it is to run to Him? There's lots of voices out there. There's lots of voices even in the church. There's lots of vices that you can get distracted by. There's lots of ways to get off the path. The only way to escape is if you run to Him. He can take you through. He knows the way. God knows how to rescue the godly. And as we close this morning, some of you here this morning have not run to Him. You look good on the outside. You're in church. But you know, deep down in that heart of yours, that you have never called on the name of the Lord. You have never confessed your sin and entrusted your life to Him. You're still trying to manage your sin. You're still trying to cover it up. You're still trying to pretend that it's not there. You're still trying to deny how bad it is. You're still trying to fix it with your techniques. You have not escaped the corruption that's in the world because of evil desire. And so this morning, may I please urge you, run, flee, escape by running to Christ. Others of us here this morning are in grave danger. We're in grave danger because we have believed the gospel, but to some extent we believe the gospel, but we're coasting. We're casual. We're not really all that serious about the sin that we see in our lives. We're really not after that list in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, about adding to our faith and making our calling and election sure. The reality of the coming Christ in all of His glory for judgment, oh, we believe that that's going to happen, but it is not that pressing. Easily, we can be persuaded about other voices that sound plausible. And Peter says to us, to all of us, that if, after having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are entangled in them again and overcome, that our state will be worse off then than it was at the first, and it would have been better had we not even known the way of righteousness. We would be like a dog returning to its vomit, or a pig to wallow in the mire. Oh, brothers and sisters, Peter is after the false prophets and the false teachers for sure. But what he really cares about, what really bothers him, what really concerns him, is that the church of Jesus Christ, those who have named the name of Christ, might be able to finish well. And to do so, you're going to need to reject the voices. You're going to need to remember the past. And you're going to need to run to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word. Which never apologizes for the truth. We thank you for the word that calls us to faith and to action. We thank you, Lord, for the word that delivers us, enables us to escape the defilement that's in the world and the defilement that's in us. Lord, I would just pray that you would make us people who are heeding this word, who are listening well, who are clear-eyed, who are responding in faith, trust, obedience. I pray that you would make Stanton Alliance Church a group of people who are adding to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. All because we've been cleansed from our past sins. Help us, Lord, to do that. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here this morning who knows deep down in their heart, I've not run to Christ. Would you speak? Would you help them? Would you help us to long for your coming? And so enable us now to sing, "Even So Come, Lord Jesus."